Well, this morning we have the joy of coming back to Matthew chapter 12 and to this passage we have been in for quite some time. It is a difficult chapter, to be sure, as it represents a time of crisis in the life of our Savior. It has come at the end of about 18 months of ministry in the area of Galilee, somewhere in the summer of 32 A.D., after he has done so many good deeds and so many good works. He's healed so many people. He's cast out demons from those who are oppressed. He has certainly taught people and called people to righteousness. Earlier that year, he had even fed 5,000 people with the multiplication of loaves and fish. And just a few weeks or maybe a month or so before this very event, he had repeated the same miracle with 4,000 people. Over and over again, he had demonstrated every reason why people should believe him and trust him to be the Savior of Israel. And yet, all along the way, there has been a rising tide of resistance and opposition, particularly from the religious establishment of Israel, from the scribes and Pharisees. And it's kind of reached its zenith as we're looking at Matthew chapter 12 with this ongoing conflict that is going on, and not anything that Jesus himself was seeking out. I'm sure, just as with all of us, this is the kind of thing that wearied him, just as it wearies us. In fact, he will increasingly in these latter years, and then finally, not too long from now, retreat from public ministry. Find himself up in Caesarea Philippi, out into the distant regions, outside of the gaze of the religious establishment and away from the conflict. This is not something he delighted in or something he enjoyed. It's not something he sought out, but it is something that sought him out. This kind of animosity and this kind of hatred, it followed him, it pursued him, it overtook him, and ultimately it murdered him. But we are right in the middle of, if you will, the eruption, the final eruption while he is in Galilee. This kind of opposition, ironically, all happened in light of a miracle he had just performed back in verse 22 when he cast a demon out of a person. You would think a season of rejoicing, a day of celebration. But in one of the more sort of ironic and strange tragedies that you will find anywhere in Scripture, in fact, you'll find anywhere, one of the most strange and tragic ironies, not only for the Pharisees, but even in our own life, is what is highlighted for us near the end of this chapter where we find ourselves today in verse 43 through 45. At the very time when Jesus cast out a demon, at the very moment when the Pharisees are saying that he did those kinds of things by the power of demons, Jesus takes opportunity to clarify to them where demonic activity is most found. This is what he says in verse 43. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places, seeking rest but finds none. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I come. And when it comes, it finds the house empty, swept, and put in order. Then it goes and brings with it seven other spirits more evil than itself. And they enter and dwell there. And the last state of that person is worse than the first. So also will it be with this evil generation. That last statement there in verse 45 tells you what you need to know about these verses. This is his summary of this evil generation, at least the generation that he was facing in his own time, if not many others. This is a story not so much about an individual who was oppressed by a demon, not so much about a particular event of exorcism. This is a story, this is an analogy, or what we might call a parable. A parable of the dangers of empty religion. a parable of the dangers of superficial morality. And as I said, it's one of the tragic and strange ironies that in the middle of being accused of having done his miracles by the power of Satan, that Jesus has to point out to these religious leaders that the greatest tool, the greatest potential for demonic activity actually lies within their own self-righteous superficial religion. That's really what he's saying here. He's telling them this little story right on the heels of their accusation against him in order to clarify the way that he assesses this generation. This is what happens when people press or when people settle for external change, external reformation, rather than internal spiritual transformation. Now, the little story has really two simple points. The first one comes to us in the first two verses there. It basically deals with the failed pursuits of moral reformation, the failed pursuits of moral reformation. He tells this story of this demon-possessed man. It's not intended necessarily to give us, you know, profound insight. This isn't some sort of a strategic insight into, demon warfare and the life of demons. That's not the point. The point is really all about their generation. It's really all about what's going on in Israel spiritually. It's about their hard-hearted unbelief and the dangers of where the Pharisees are leading Israel. Now, although it's not really about demonic warfare, it does build on some basic ideas of demonology, which primarily is the idea that demons prefer to inhabit humans. They prefer to inhabit humans. You look anywhere in Scripture, you see that over and over again. They inhabit human beings, sometimes animals, but mostly humans. I still remember in college when a young lady was trying to cast a demon out of a washing machine that didn't work. But that's not the way demons operate. They're not in your washing machine. They're in people. They inhabit people because that is presumably where they find the most effective means for sowing their seeds of deception and destruction and discord and everything that they love to do. They do it through animate objects. And so this man is possessed by a demon, and for whatever reason, the demon leaves him. We don't know why. I'm guessing he wasn't cast out of the man, because when he decides to go back, he seems to find pretty easy entry. Maybe he was out looking for some greater opportunity to deceive some more powerful or rich or famous person that might give him more influence. But whatever it is, whatever he was looking for, he was unsuccessful. Jesus says he passed through waterless places, which isn't a reference to a literal desert, nor would it affect the demon, because demons don't eat or drink. They're spirit beings. But it probably has something to do with sort of a barren, unproductive season. He wasn't able to do what he wanted to do. He wasn't able to sow the seeds he wanted to sow, or grow the crops he wanted to grow, or harvest the unrighteousness he wanted to harvest. And so he decides to return to the person from which he came. He calls him my house. He seems to believe that he still has some sort of claim or control over this person. And Matthew says that when he arrives, he actually finds the man's life empty, swept, and put in order. While the demon was gone, the guy had cleaned up his act. He had put things in order. We're guessing before his life was a wreck. It was probably a disaster. He had all kinds of problems. He had all kinds of self-destructive behaviors. But once the demon was gone, apparently things changed. He stopped doing all that. He got rid of the bad habits. He probably got rid of some bad relationships. He pursued some good, constructive things and got rid of the bad pursuits. He turned his life around, and I'm sure people started to notice. Those who knew him, they could see the improvement in his sort of, if you will, mental health. They saw the improvement, no doubt, in other areas, probably improved relationally, probably improved financially. If he was married, I'm sure things were getting better with his wife. If he had kids, I'm sure things were going more smoothly at home. He might have even started attending the synagogue, maybe the temple. He turned things around. He cleaned things up. He was becoming a sort of a decent citizen, an upstanding member of society, somebody that people would have respected and thought well of, finally, for some point in his life. But most people never knew what the demon knew, that behind all of that external change and behind all of that sort of renewed discipline or focus or whatever it is, behind all the improvements that everyone else saw was the same empty heart. It was devoid of any true positive spiritual work of the Lord. His life was nothing but outward morality. It was a reformation with no hunger for God, with no passion for His truth, with no particular depth or love of relationship for other saints, no inner brokenness, no hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It didn't have any of that inner work. It was just, as Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, yes, it was a form of godliness without the power. A form of godliness without the power. Unfortunately, if you've been around the church very long, you've seen this. You've seen people clean up their lives for a period of time. You've seen young people seemingly get on fire for the Lord only to fall away. You've seen marriages that were on the rocks that briefly come back together seem to patch things up only to die away again. You see people who hit rock bottom and seem to kind of clean themselves up and try to climb out of the ditch only to go right back to their same sins and their same habits. You see this over and over again. You see people falling away. Everyone around them thought that the work was genuine. Everyone around them rejoiced with what was going on. Everyone around them really was hopeful. Everyone, including even the person themselves, believed that they got religion. But it was just a temporary thing. Just a temporary thing. And we wonder, what is it? What is it that causes it to stick with some people? And what is it that causes others to fall away? I mean, is it circumstances? Is it personality? Intellect? What is it that causes that? Well, Jesus gives us some insight here with this picture of this man that went through outward moral reformation, added certain things to his life that cleaned him up, but ultimately he was still empty. He was still susceptible to being overcome by the enemy, to being overcome by temptation, to being overcome by all that is dark and evil. In other words, the outward reformation, the outward morality wasn't real. It was a facade. And consequently, it was dangerous. It was dangerous. By the way, let's not forget, Jesus is telling this parable to talk about this generation that he was facing, this evil generation that he was facing, particularly these Pharisees who were accusing him of doing his work by the devil. This was the Jewish nation at the time of Christ. They had made so many efforts at national reform. They had made so many efforts at moral reformation. They had made attempt after attempt after attempt, major and minor, throughout the years. I mean, you could read the Old Testament and find examples of that, but probably Jesus had more recent events in mind with the Pharisees themselves. You could go back just 200 years before the time of Christ in 175 BC to the Maccabean Revolt, which all started with a compromised high priest, a compromised priest who bribed his way into the priesthood by promising the Greek Seleucid kings who ruled over Israel at that time that he would introduce secular compromises, if you will, into society. He told the Seleucid kings, particularly Antiochus Epiphanes, that if he would be installed as high priest, he would introduce into Judea and into Jerusalem things like the Greek gymnasium, where people participated in games in the nude. Or he would introduce the Greek theater that celebrated all kinds of debauched sins, things which were offensive to the Jews. This high priest, his name was Jason, did just that very thing. He started to bring these kinds of compromises into the nation, only to find himself outbid and outdone by a usurper named Menelaus, who came in behind him and, bid him out before the kings with promises of even greater Hellenization, greater secularization, greater compromises within Israel. In fact, he went and he raided the temple of all of its sacred elements, its sacred instruments, in order to deliver them to the Seleucid king as a payment of honor and tribute. And it all sort of reached its pinnacle when that very king, Antiochus Epiphanes, in 167, marched into the temple in Jerusalem, desecrated it, tore down its remaining sacred elements, slaughtered and defiled the temple by slaughtering a pig on its altar, and erected statues to their Greek gods. It was shortly after this that a revolt broke out in Israel by the Maccabeans. You may have heard of the Maccabean revolt. Judas Maccabeus, his father started it. Judas took it up. And by guerrilla warfare, they eventually, by 164 BC, drove the Seleucid armies out of Israel. And it was at this point that Josephus, the historian, tells us that they declared that they were going to go up and cleanse the sanctuary and dedicate it. They were going to be the original cleansers, the original reformers, the original ones who were going to reestablish morality within Israel, and they started by cleansing the temple. They'd be followed by a group known as the Sadducees, who didn't want to stop with just the temple, but they wanted to kind of cleanse the entire priesthood. And so they kind of started a reform movement within the priesthood and took over the priesthood with all the rituals and all the sacrifices. They took over the temple procedures eventually, all the way to the point when you reach Jesus' own time, when they had turned the temple into a den of thieves. See, because their reform movement quickly turned into corruption. And because the Sadducees became so quickly corrupted by the power that they got, it spawned yet another movement known as the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, because they were locked out of the power structures of Jerusalem and the temple, turned their aim to the people. They wanted to at least make sure, if they couldn't guarantee purity in the priesthood and purity in the temple, they were going to guarantee purity in the people. And so they launched their reform movement to make sure that all the people were faithful to the purification laws within the law of Moses. And they dictated and developed this entire system of tradition based on all of their rabbis and all of their teachings and all of their writings, attempting to give everyone down to the most minute detail clear and detailed instruction of what purity is supposed to look like in their lives. Every one of these movements, every one of these reform movements started, you might say, with good impulse, maybe good intent, but every one of them was lacking for the same reason. All they could do was to touch the external. All they could do was just sort of drive people into a superficial conformity. They didn't have the power and seemingly didn't even have the desire to touch the heart. In fact, their own hearts became corrupt. They were like this man in the parable. They had cleansed themselves, but only temporarily. They had cast out a demon, but only temporarily. Only to find that when the work was all done, they were actually more vulnerable, more susceptible, more the instrument of the enemy than their worst enemy had ever been. Which is kind of the second point of the parable when Jesus starts to talk about the fearful potential of moral degradation here. Whatever their reform efforts were, no matter how extensive, they were not permanent. Just as Jesus presents the story of the demon-possessed man, had his life all put together, and when the demon comes back, he finds, to his delight, a very welcoming environment, which might surprise you. You might assume that someone who's cleaned up their life, you might assume someone sort of living a moral life would be less attractive to a demon. You might assume that's kind of life that demons would want to avoid. But this demon didn't find it less attractive. In fact, he found it more compelling. He found it to be a greater opportunity. And he went out and he found seven other demons worse than himself. I guess he was one of the good or better demons, you know, I don't know. But if you could have worse demons, he found worse demons. And here the guy's situation, which was bad to begin with, got slightly better, became even worse in the end. This demon couldn't believe his good fortune. And he had left the guy, thought maybe he had done all the work he could do, thought it wasn't a great opportunity, was looking for better pastors, if you will, couldn't find anything. And when he comes back, what he finds is not what he left behind. What he finds is greater opportunity. And where was it found? In morality. This demon found greater opportunity in superficial morality. He knew now that he could invade this guy's life and it would provide unending opportunities for pride and contempt and prejudice and hypocrisy and deception and self-righteousness. He could dominate this guy all of his days and use him to destroy so many people, to deceive so many people. And of course, all this points to the dangers within Israel's society, within anyone's life, who simply settles for outward decency and outward respectability and outward morality. They do that maybe to please someone around them, maybe to perform for loved ones, maybe to satisfy a spouse or a parent. But inside, all the while, their heart is still raging with all kinds of demonic attitudes. Never really transformed. This is exactly what had happened with Israel. This is exactly what had happened with the Maccabees and the Sadducees and the Pharisees and their whole movement. Jesus later on will follow up with them and say, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of robbery and self-indulgence." You have this outward presentation, but your self-indulgent heart had never been touched. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed graves, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So too, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." You still have churning with inside of you all the desire for lawlessness. Nothing has changed on the inside, even if you've impressed people on the outside. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one convert. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself." Twice as much a son of hell as yourself. This is exactly what Jesus is saying in Matthew 12. The situation for this man who had the demon cast out was worse. It was worse after his superficial conversion, after his superficial reformation. It's a pretty bleak picture, really, when you think about it. You get the picture that if it's worse than it was before, his chances of escaping demonic oppression and satanic influence are even less likely than they were before. This happens. Peter paints the picture of this kind of spiritual facade in his own letter. He says of people that are like this, they go through some sort of outward religious experience, but they never have internal transformation. He says, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them, and they are overcome, and the last state has become worse for them than the first. Peter says it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to, having known it, turn away from the holy commandment delivered to them. It's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, a sow after washing returns to wallowing in the mire. Their internal nature hasn't changed. You might dress them up. You got your poodle, doodle, dog, whatever it is, and you give it a scrub bath and get it all clean and white. And if it's a girl, you put a little bow in its hair and little trinkets, you know, hanging all over, a little vest, you know, with your team. And you go trotting around the neighborhood, proud of your little puppy, and you snuggle with it and sleep with it and sit there and take Instagram pictures of you and the dog having coffee together. And then you go outside, and what happens? That dog starts to eat the trash. Or it starts to eat its own droppings. Or its own vomit. You can dress it up. You can snuggle with it and put a bow on it. But at the end of the day, guess what? It's still a dog. And it's still got the nature of a dog, and it's still going to do what a dog does. That's Peter's point. That's his point. You can dress up these children that you have. You can dress up this family that you have. You can dress up your own life. You can dress it all up, and you can put all this cute and adorable clothing on it and makeup or whatever it might be. You can make it all look very presentable to society, all very decent and warm. But at the end of the day, if its nature is never touched, if its nature is never changed, if its heart is never transformed by the power of the gospel, it is still a dog. It's still a sinner. It's still a slave of the enemy. It is still dominated, as Paul says, by the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is at work in the sons of disobedience. All that is still true. It's exactly the point that Jesus is making with this demon-possessed man. He's saying that these people and this nation would have been better off if they had never experienced this reformation effort of you Pharisees. This people and this nation would have been better off if they had never heard your religious garbage. If they had never been persuaded to join your temporal superficial movement. If they had never signed on the dotted line and prayed the prayer and walked the aisle or whatever the expression might be, if they had never been convinced to superficially respond to whatever your appeal is, they would be way better off. But now that they have joined your cause and joined your league, now that you've convinced them to unite themselves to you, but you've never addressed their heart, you've never pounded home the message of their need for regeneration, you've never unfolded for them their corrupt nature, you've never shined the spotlight on the crevices of their heart. Now, because you've never done all that, they are more resistant
They are more hard-hearted. They are less likely of input. They don't want to hear rebukes from God's word. They don't want to hear challenges from God's people. They don't want to be called to repentance. They don't want any of that. And consequently, they are more subject to the domination by the evil one. And even worse than that, Jesus is telling these Pharisees, you think that I am in league with Satan. You Pharisees, you are actually the ones who are doing his greatest work. By promoting your superficial, shallow religion, by accepting sort of external moral compliance, by never really wanting to delve into the issues of the heart, by deluding people into thinking that they are just fine when in fact they're not, by calling people to your group, by asking them to join your synagogue, your church, or whatever it might be, by doing all of that, but at the same time never going so far as to make them understand truly how depraved they are, you are the ones who are in league with the enemy. There's a real danger, in other words, of superficial preaching. There's a real danger of superficial conversions. There's a real danger for you and me when we preach the gospel, that when we think we're doing the work of God, we might actually be doing the work of the enemy. When we get so eager to get people to accept our message that we're willing to get them to accept it superficially only, we leave them worse off sometimes. And there's a real danger for you who have quote-unquote tried religion, for you who have temporarily gone through some sort of external transformation, for you who tried to live the moral life, the clean life, the good life. You tried all of that for a season, and it was okay for a season, but never did you ask God to take away all of those wicked desires in your heart. In fact, you weren't even aware of them. You wouldn't even admit them. And now, you've left yourself more susceptible. You've left yourself more vulnerable. You've left yourself open to seven times the work of the enemy. You've hardened your conscience, you've hardened your heart. Jesus is telling these guys, look, it would have been better to have someone overwhelmed with a true sense of their sin and weakness than to have someone dominated by this kind of self-righteousness. Jesus always had a much easier time reaching the prostitutes, the sinners, the tax collectors, the extortioners, the outcast of society. He had much easier time because they had no problem seeing their need. But it was almost impossible when he tried to reach the moral religious people who were deluded about their own self-righteousness. This is what Jesus meant when he says, I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That's his message. That should have been their message. That should have been what Israel understood all along. They were sinners. They needed a transformation. They needed a Savior. It's alarming how many people settle. Alarming how many people are willing just to have people join their cause but never give them the difficult message that Christ gave. Alarming, really, how many people themselves go through life only having ever experienced this external reformation and become so close to the gospel because of it. Jesus wasn't going to contribute to that. You may have any number of preachers who are content with it. He wasn't going to be one of them. if it meant confrontation, if it meant opposition, if it meant resistance, if it meant hatred, he was going to share the real message. You need a heart change. You need to be transformed from the inside out. Father, we are grateful for our Savior giving us this message. So thankful that he has touched our hearts if we are in Christ. He has not left us empty. He hasn't left us vulnerable. He hasn't left us unprotected against the forces of evil and wickedness. It is by his power that we are given new hearts and new minds. Yes, Lord, we wrestle with the weakness of the flesh, and sin and temptation is always ours while we're in this flesh. But now we yearn for you. Through our struggles, we hunger and thirst for righteousness, and we long to be filled. We may stumble in many ways, but we love our Savior and we love his people. Lord, there are so many who hear that message and they never really take stock of what's inside. They never assess the deadness of their heart. I pray that you would use our voice and our message to herald that true gospel. I pray for those who are here today, who all they've ever known is that external religion. I pray for them that they would see the weakness of that, the danger of that, and that they would finally come to the Savior, confessing their inner need for transformation, their eternal need for forgiveness. Lord, I know that you hear those prayers. You answer them in your mercy. We pray that you would do that today. In Christ's name, amen.